The first thing is to actually solve three words that are really running behind everything we're going to be talking. The first one is apologetics. Apologetics means a reasoned defense. It's got to do with reasoning, but it's a defensive word. Logo, you see log in it in the word. It's got to do with reasoning, thinking, words. Apo, over against. So it's a reasoning against. It's when people ask you what you believe and why do you believe that, and how can you be a Christian and believe this, then you give defense. And as you give defense, you're giving an apology, an apologetic for what you believe. Now, we've always, Peter says to us in 1 Peter chapter 4, that you've always got to be able to give a reason for the hope that lies within you. But it's something that comes when someone challenges the hope that lies within you. And so you've got to have reasons for believing what you believe that you can defend your position for believing it. Second word is categoria. Now, if you check out your dictionary on categoria, you most likely won't find it. Most of you have never heard of the word. But it's actually a Greek word, as apologetics is a Greek word, which means the, in a sense, the reverse of apologia. Categoria is reasoned attack. Now, that's politically incorrect. You say, it's all very well done to defend your position, but to go attacking other people's positions, not very nice. And so it's not really the kind of word anyone wants to know about, but it's exactly the same Greek derivation that comes into English rarely. Categories, you know about categories. It's the same root word that we have here, but it means to give argument in favour of your position and against somebody else. It's to show the weakness of your opponent rather than to defend the weakness of your own position. And so it's reasoned attack that we are involved in. Now, one of the points I want to be making for you over the next few weeks is that Christians in the last century have spent far too much time on apologetics and not enough time on categoria. That we haven't spent enough time saying to the world, hang on guys, you're going the wrong way and making a complete mess of things. We spent all the time saying, well, yeah, you're right, we have got a weakness here, let me show you how I deal with this. Yes, that's a problem too, let me show you. And we're constantly backing our way away from preaching the gospel to people. I love cricket. I'm sorry for you who don't like cricket and don't understand cricket, and I am sorry for you. It's one of the finer things of life. You know, it's like when someone says, I love opera, and you sit there singing, I can't understand why you love opera. Well, you've missed out on one of the fine things of life, haven't you? Or ballet. No, you shouldn't like ballet. Anyway, cricket is a wonderful sport, and one of the great cricketers of our generation and age is Shane Warne. He really brought spin bowling back into the game of cricket. Now, the English always had trouble with Shane Warne because the manner of his bowling is such that you're not quite sure which way the ball is going to bounce. That's the easiest way for me to explain it to the non-cricketers amongst us. And the English always played defensively against him. So they would always step back and wait for the ball to bounce and then try and play him. It's exactly the wrong way to play somebody like Shane Warne. Because the more defensive you got, the more you stood still where you were and waited for the ball to bounce, the more accurately he could put it in a position where you wouldn't have time to anticipate the bounce. What you needed to do was sometimes jump down the wicket and hit him on the full before the ball bounced. And then next time, step back so that the ball bounced way down the wicket and you had plenty of time to see it. And the more you moved around in your crease, the more you put him off his game so he didn't know where to put the ball. But the more you stood still, slowly and steadily, he could become more and more accurate until in the end he bowled unplayable balls. Cricket lovers, how's that for a description of it's legitimate? Those of you who don't know cricket, don't understand cricket, I hope that's made some sense to you. And if it hasn't, you've just lost a minute of your life, don't worry about it. Well, apologetics is like an English batsman playing Shane Warne. You answer this objection, you answer that objection, you answer that objection, you answer that objection, by which time the person who thought of the first objection's come up with another one. And so you answer and you answer and you answer and you answer, and you never explain the gospel to anybody. What we need to do is certainly answer the questions of people. You need defensive, but you also need attacking. You need to say, well, you think I've got a problem, what about this? You've got a much bigger problem than I've got. And you go on the offense. That's kategoria. And what we need to have is not just apologetics, but apologetics and kategoria. You need both of them. And too much Christian time spent on apology, not enough on kategoria. Neither of which are evangelism. Evangelism is the proclamation of the gospel. It doesn't make defense and it doesn't make attack, it just declares the truth. This is the truth. Cricket is a fantastic game. I'm not defending whether it's a, you know, you might say, oh no, it's dead boring. I'm not defending that. Nor am I saying, yeah, and tennis, golf and squash are all stupid. I'm just telling the truth. Cricket is a great game. When you respond to that and say, no, it's boring, then I move to apology. When you keep responding to it and say, and I say, well, what do you prefer? And you say, golf. And I say, that's a walk ruined. And other rude things about golf. And then I move into kategoria, and you should try cricket. But proclamation that cricket is a great game is just a proclamation. Now you can see, once you start evangelising, you've got to expect that you'll need both kategoria and apology. I say cricket is great, full stop. I'm wanting people. I say, well, you should come and watch it. Now, if the person doesn't want to, they're going to try and say, oh no, it's really terribly boring. I've got to have my defence. And one of my defences is, well, what are you going to do that's more interesting? Then I've got to move to attack, whatever it is. I'm going to read a book. Well, that's really exciting stuff. Why don't you read the book out in the fresh air watching the cricket? You know, there's lots of time to be... I move into a different mode. We all on board with these three key words? Because we're going to bounce them around and around and around. So need to be clear on them. You want to ask questions about these words and what they're on about? Next topic then. The God who created the world created humans in his image. And part of the creation of humans in his image is the creation of our minds. To be in the image of God is to rule the world. That's what it is to be in the image of God. But when you rule the world, you need to have the mental ability to rule the world. Someone who hasn't got brains can't rule the world. And so our mind is not being in the image of God. Being in the image of God is not the equipment you've got. Being in the image of God is the position and role you've got. But the position and role you've got requires certain equipment, like grey matter. That's part of the equipment that you need to be able to do the task. A thumb pressing against the fingers, that is part of the equipment you need to do the task. But if you haven't got a thumb, doesn't mean you're not human. If you haven't got a brain, doesn't mean you're not human. Just means that I won't go into what it means. So when God created us, he created us with minds to think with. However, when we sinned, our sin affected our minds. Part of sin, if you remember, key part of sin, was the desire to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Knowledge is built into part of the sinfulness. It was the desire to know what is good and evil without reference to God. In other words, the desire to make up what was good and evil, to use our minds to rule the world without God, without learning his wisdom how to rule the world. I am going to rule the world my way, by my mind. But once I accept the lie, I am God, God's not God, then all the intellectual framework I build on that lie is a lie. It's all untrue. So my perception of the world is fundamentally altered. Who can tell me what the beginning of wisdom is? Fear of the Lord. That's right. Fear of God. That is the beginning of wisdom. Well, once I've dispensed with the fear of God, what have I got? I haven't got wisdom. I've got folly. Now, God created the world in wisdom. But if I have lost wisdom, my understanding of the world will be seriously distorted. So here is the problem of the mind. Created by God to rule the world with the wisdom by which he created the world and created us, and yet seriously affected by sin in our desire to rule the world without fear of God, as if we are the one to whom we're answerable. And so our mind is very great, but very distorted. You come with me to the book of Genesis for a moment and look at Genesis 11, where humans are building the Tower of Babel to rival God. And we read in verse 6, "And the Lord said, Behold, they are one people, and they all have one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing they propose to do will now be impossible for them." See, humans are very able. We were created to rule the world, and we have the equipment necessary to rule the world. But of course, we are not fit rulers of the world because we're sinful. And so what does God do? "Come, let's go down and confuse their language so they may not understand one another's." That is, I am not created to rule the world. We are created to rule the world. Humanity as a whole was made in the image of God. And so if humanity as a whole works together, humanity as a whole could rule the world. But we have now been affected by our sinfulness and by the judgment of God, so that we can't rule the world together. We're always in conflict with each other. In fact, we don't even understand each other because we speak different languages. In fact, speaking different languages means we think differently to each other, because a language is a clothing of a way of thinking. And so one group of people think one way, another group think another way, and even when they translate, they mistranslate all the time because the whole way of thinking is different. And one of the great tricks of being bilingual is to be able to stop translating and just think in the other framework of language, or think in this framework of language, because as long as you try to hold the two languages together, you only get confused. And the simultaneous translator is a very unusual person, because they are able to think in two different language sets at the same moment to each other. That's an extraordinary skill that is quite rare. Now, the mind then has been seriously affected by sin. But what place has the mind got? Because in proclamation of the gospel, I am telling you to your mind what is true of God. In apologetics, I'm giving a reasoned defense. In categoria, I'm giving a reasoned attack. So what part does reasoning, does the mind play in evangelism and in apologetics and in categoria? Understand the question? Well, we move on then to, is the mind, when it is under sin, completely rational? Well, no, not anymore. Because it fails to fear God, and it thinks of itself as God, and answerable only to itself. And so it's no longer completely rational. Now, we know that of human beings, don't we? Here is one of the divisions between what is called the modernist and the postmodernist. See, the modernist, coming out of the Enlightenment of the 18th century, thought they could dispense with God and establish humans in control of the world, governed solely by reason. Well, 200 years later, the same kind of people worked out that no one is governed solely by reason, and the society as a whole is not governed solely by reason. And those who have tried to run a totally rational life have failed dismally in what they've decided to do. You can think of all kinds of B.F. Skinner, great experimental psychologist, behaviourist, famous for kind of getting rats and pigeons to do silly things in order to get... So he actually raised his daughter by behavioural psychology, put her in a box. She was in a living for years in a box, being stimulated rationally on certain lines to see her turn out to be the kind of person when she grew up she actually didn't like what was done to her. The totally rational life was anything but rational and was just totally impersonal and dreadful. And he wrote a book called Waldron 2, which is his utopia, what the world would be like. And if you read Waldron 2, it's more a nightmare. It's not a world anybody... totally rational. Adolf Hitler tried to bring in the scientific community. All decisions made on the basis of science. Well, in order to do that, of course, he had to experiment on humans, live humans. Dreadful things were done to people. I mean, Adolf Hitler's not what you think of as rational. More likely, people think he was mad. I don't think he was mad. I think he was just evil. But evil and rationality don't go together. Evil leads people to do very unreasonable things. And life, well, how can you love someone rationally? The very nature of love is to lose rationality, to actually be committed. I mean, you will not be raised to be a normal, functioning human being unless your parents think you are the most wonderful child in all the world, which is complete nonsense, because my children are the most wonderful children in all the world. Why would you think yours are? I mean, it's got to be irrational, hasn't it? And yet that irrationality is what creates a rational adult, a normal human being. Now, the mind under sin is not completely rational. And it's not wholly rational. There's a whole set of things about it, you see, that is not rational at all. But not wholly irrational. That is, we haven't lost our rationality. We can still invent mathematical systems. 2 plus 2 equals 4. And if 2 plus 2 equals 4, then 3 plus 3 is going to equal 6. And then 4 minus 2 is going to equal 2. And we can create rational... So humans are not completely rational, but they're not wholly irrational either. Indeed, there's a lot of rationality about what we do. Not just in terms of mathematics or chess, which is another rational system, but in making decisions about life. If I work hard, I've got more chance of success than if I am lazy. There's a rational reflection. If I don't take up smoking, I won't get addicted to smoking, and I've got a better chance of not getting lung cancer. They're rational decisions that we're making. So we're not completely rational, nor wholly irrational, but we're not rational at all. Ultimately, life is not about our rationality, especially in response to God. Because built into our fundamental idea as person under sin is that we're not answerable to anybody. And therefore, there ultimately is no right and wrong other than the right and wrong that I make up. If I say it's right, it's right. If I say it's wrong, it's wrong. I'm only answerable to myself. That, of course, is an impossible way to live. The only thing worse than that is to be married to somebody who thinks that. Right? Or to have them as a flatmate. I mean, they're just inhuman people. And so we're not rational at all as people, but we're not wholly irrational. Do you start to see the problem we have here? Because we are unable to respond positively to God as sinners. Come with me to Romans chapter 8 and see what I'm talking about here for a moment. Romans chapter 8. I think it's on the right-hand page, right-hand column up the top, but I don't know. Romans 8. Yep. Yeah, it is in my Bible anyway. Romans 8 verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh, Romans 8 5, according to the flesh, set their minds on doing the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their mind on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. As a sinner, I am dead in my sins and trespasses. As a sinner, I am hostile to God. I can't be a sinner and live a life as a sinner and submit to God. Because if I'm submitting to God, I'm no longer a sinner. A sinner is a rebel. As long as I'm a rebel, I can't submit. And therefore, I am unable to respond positively to God. So even when I know the truth, I will deny the truth. Because I don't want the truth. The truth is, God's God and I'm not. I don't want that truth. So I'll always fight against the truth. Come back a few pages to Romans 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what may be known about God is plain to them. God's shown it to them. His invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they're without excuse. For although they knew God, they didn't honour him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and foolish in their hearts were dark, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, animals, reptiles. See what happens? Because of my unrighteousness, I suppress the truth that I know. So although I can know God is there and he's powerful, I can't accept he's there and he's powerful, because then I'd have to be answerable to him. So what I do is I squash down that truth. I suppress the truth. That's the mind that is hostile to God. Indeed, what we do is the mind under sin uses reason to avoid God. Now, this, of course, is what the postmodernists have discovered about the use of reason. They say what we do with reason is we play games. We use arguments to substantiate ourselves. We use arguments to manipulate other people. We use arguments to put ourselves in the best light. We use arguments to self-justify, to rationalize, as the psychologist would call it, to put myself in the best position. But the arguments actually have no content of any meaningfulness. The reason I'm speaking the way I am is to get you to believe what I believe so that you will do what I want you to do. But it's all totally narcissistic. It's all about me manipulating you. And I will use whatever words are necessary to get you to do what I want you to do. Now, once you start thinking like that, then all language is meaningless. All language is games that people play to get people to do what people want them to do. That's all language is. And so there's my truth and there's your truth, because there actually is no truth. So what are we doing in the subject of God? Well, I don't want God, so I start to run up a whole series of arguments to protect me from the idea of God. Now, a postmodern would understand that. In fact, a really thoroughgoing postmodern would say, yes, that's what I'm doing. I can't know whether God exists or doesn't exist, but I know I don't want him, so here's my arguments against God. Because most people are not as honest as that. Most people just say, here's my arguments against God. And they don't go back into the psychology of why I'm using arguments against God. They talk as if these arguments are objectively true. But that's modern Enlightenment thinking as opposed to postmodern thinking. You want to ask questions about modern, postmodern, understand the difference between the two? Are we happy that you're on board? Okay. Well, the Bible's been saying this for years, that people use their reason to avoid God. But also, you need to understand that people cannot use their reason to find God. Now, why is it that people cannot use their reason to find God? Well, because they're sinful and they don't want to, but there's another reason. Come with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And I'm picking up verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. I will frustrate. I will stop it being effective. Oh, where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For, here's the key verse, verse 21, since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God, through the folly of what we preach, to save those who believe. Now there's a verse that most people don't have as their memory verse. And I've never seen it on a mantelpiece above anybody's dining room table. But this is one of actually the most important verses, philosophically, theologically, in the whole Bible, really. It's a really important verse to unravel. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21. In the wisdom of God, he decided that people will not find him by wisdom. Now, he could choose to be found by wisdom. He could say, okay, I will show myself in such a way that clever people will be able to discover me when they use their cleverness. But he said, no, I'm not going to be discoverable by human wisdom. I'm going to stand outside of human wisdom. How are you going to discover me? Is in the word of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, not in human wisdom. And so people write books of philosophy about God, and they generally come to the conclusion that they cannot know whether God's there or not, which is exactly what the Bible says would happen, because God is not going to be discoverable by human wisdom, because God is not answerable to us. We are answerable to God, but he's not answerable to us. Always a great trick, you know. When you go into the court, you got to work out very quickly, am I in the dock or am I on the bench? Make sure you got it right, because there's no point standing in the dock with the other criminals or alleged criminals and judging the judge on the bench. The judge on the bench is judging the people in the dock. The people in the dock can judge the judge all they like, but it's not going to make any difference. The judge isn't going to prison because the people in the dock thought he deserves it. We go into an inquiry about God as if God is answerable to us. But God's God and we're his creatures. He's not answerable to us. We're answerable to him. And people with human wisdom think that by wisdom they're going to find out God. But given that we are not completely rational, though not completely irrational, given that we're not really rational at all, given that we're unable to respond positively to God, and we use our reasons to avoid God, it's not surprising that you cannot actually use reason to find God. But there's even another reason. God refuses to be found by you. He will not be found because he's not answerable to you. Okay. All on board so far? Do you want to ask questions, make comments so far? Because we're just about to launch on to the next subject. Okay. Faith is the next subject. Because the positive response to God is to have faith in him. Remember, the word faith means trust, rely, depend. Trust, rely, depend. The positive response to the gospel is to trust God, rely upon God, depend upon God. Now, how do people come to faith in God? One of the ways of people coming to faith in God is to see the evidences for God. For as it says in Romans 1, God has not left us ignorant of him. His invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. There's lots of evidences for God in creation. How do you explain the world as it is, except by the hand of God in creation? Most people believe in God because of creation, even though the rational argument doesn't hold water. Or you can say, well, look at the Jews. I mean, the Jews were one of the smallest, most unimportant people in the ancient world. And they claimed that God had chosen them so that they would always be the rulers of the world. And one Jewish man today is worshipped by more people than anybody, followed by more people than any other person in human history, namely the Lord Jesus Christ, who was Jewish. But have you ever met an Amalekite? Have you ever met a Moabite? Have you ever met a Girgashite? Have you ever met a Hittite? Have you ever... All these big powerful nations of the ancient world, they've all disappeared. You've never met one of them. Well, you most likely have, but you didn't know. In fact, you could be one yourself. You could be the descendant Girgashite. You don't particularly look it, but you could be, couldn't you? But they've all disappeared. But all around the world today, there are Jews. And all around the world today, there are millions and millions of people who live their life for one Jew in particular. So this little group of people who have this incredibly arrogant claim that God has chosen them to be the hallmark and touchstone of all humanity for all history, actually, it's true. If there is a third world war, what's it going to be about? Well, who knows, but the occupation of Palestine is as good a chance as any other to cause the Third World War, isn't it? It's causing terrific problems all around the world. Whether you support the Jews or whether you oppose the Jews is the touchstone of the division of humanity. The Jews, they are, not only are they little unimportant, but for all their existence, people have tried to destroy them. The Romans did, the Greeks did, the Assyrians did, the Babylonians did, the Russians have tried, Hitler tried, you name it, people have tried to destroy the Jews. They are the most hated people around the world. And yet, they're the ones that are here. Not the Girgashites, not the Romans. They're the ones who are actually still in existence and still functioning. Maybe they've got some truth about, see, there's an evidence for God. A group of people who said God spoke to us and promised us something, and look, it's actually happened. There's an evidence for God. I'll give you another evidence for God. Who do you think Jesus was? Where did he come from? Why has he had the impact that he's had? And did he rise from the dead? What evidences are there that he rose from the dead? Because the New Testament is full of these evidences and keeps pointing back that he's risen from the dead. And if he's risen from the dead, then the resurrection age has started. Then we too, one day, will rise from the dead. So what is the evidence for the life of Jesus, the death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus? Now you can see you can use these evidences in apologetics. You say, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And people say, yeah, but how do you know he even lived? And you say, well, let me show you the evidences for his life. Or you meet up with a Muslim and he says, yeah, you can believe in the Lord Jesus, but you know he didn't die. He wasn't crucified. The Quran tells us that he wasn't crucified. And you say, well, let me show you the evidence for the fact that he did. You got the New Testament, you got Josephus, you got Tacitus, all of whom refer to the death of Jesus. And they were all written hundreds of years before Muhammad and the Quran. And so you make your apology with evidences. But you can also have a category with evidences, can't you? Because you can start saying to the Muslim, well, how do you know he didn't die? What evidence have you got that Jesus wasn't crucified? You've got the Quran saying it, but how come no one said it for 500 years and then suddenly Muhammad said it? Why, as a historian, would you believe one document written 600 years after the event rather than all these other documents written by friends and foes alike, all of which are saying the exact opposite? What... And so, why do you believe in the Quran? Hasn't the Quran been tampered with? Hasn't it been altered? And so you move into categoria mode. But you can even move that with the atheist. You know, they say, well, prove to me God exists. And the answer is very simple. His name is Jesus. Why don't you believe in him? Why do you reject him? Why are you rejecting history? Because the evidence for Jesus living and dying and even rising from the dead is greater than lots of the other things you're believing in. So why won't you believe? And so you actually throw it back at them. There's evidences. But then there's also presuppositions. Presuppositions are different. That is the assumption base upon which you build your evidences. The assumptions, the presuppositions you have about life and about yourself. And so a presupposition most atheists have is that if I wanted to think about it and God was there, I could find him. But 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 21 says, no, you couldn't. Because he's not going to be found by your cleverness. It's a presupposition that I am clever enough to discover anything and everything that I ever want to discover. Whereas I'm not. Now, how do I challenge a presupposition like that? Well, I say to them, tell me about my sister. Hands up those of you who have heard about my sister already. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Yeah, they're the ones that are smiling. Because those of you who don't know my sister, well, what do you know about my sister? You know she's a girl. You know she's got a brother. You know that they've got the same parents. You know she's an Australian. You know nothing. You don't even know if I've got a sister, do you? You see, you cannot know everything. Doesn't matter who you are. You cannot know everything, especially about a person, unless that person wants to tell you about themselves. So the presupposition that my brain is sufficient to understand everything that's out there is a false presupposition. See how I'm now at using presuppositions? Now, sometimes the presuppositions are apologetic. That is, people are saying, how do you believe in Jesus Christ? How do you believe? And you say, well, hang on. Tell me let me try the one. Prove God exists. Right? I say, okay, well, let me ask you, what do you mean by proof? What proof would be adequate proof for you? The kind of proof you need in a mathematics game? Or the kind of proof in the law court? Or the kind of proof in a science laboratory? Or the kind of proof that my wife loves me? Because those proofs are quite different level of proof, aren't they? So, yes, I'll try and prove God exists for you, but you've got to first tell me what your presupposition is about the word proof. Now, that's a different to evidences, isn't it? In evidences, I'd say, well, prove the existence of God, look at creation, look at the Jews, look at Jesus. I'm giving you the evidence. But the presupposition, I'm saying, well, tell me what proof means. What would qualify for proof? What's your presupposition about it? Because sometimes you can show the evidence to people and they say, yeah, but, you know, one of our friends persuaded a man at a university college years ago that Jesus rose from the dead. About 3 o'clock in the morning, he won the argument. And the man said, okay, yeah, Jesus rose from the dead, I see it's true. And our Christian friend said, well, then you'll become a Christian. And the man said, no, I'm a Hindu. There's lots of people who have risen from the dead in India. That's nothing. You see, the evidences didn't persuade because the presuppositions were totally different and they hadn't discussed the presuppositions. So presuppositions can be apologetic or they can also be categoria. You can show the person that his presuppositions are illogical and stupid and he should change his presuppositions, or you can defend your position by saying, well, hang on, let's look at these presuppositions. How does faith come? It doesn't come from arguing. It doesn't come from evidences or presuppositions. Faith comes from hearing the word of God. And so a key thing to understand about apologetics and categoria is no one gets converted by doing it. Conversion comes through hearing the word of God. If I do not know who Jesus is, I cannot put my trust in Jesus. And all the arguments in the world won't make any difference. A person has to actually hear what the gospel says. Evangelism is not apologetics or categoria. Evangelism is proclaiming the truth. Apologetics and categoria happens after people respond negatively. But evangelism is a different thing. It's just telling people the old story. So you don't have to be a whiz kid in fancy philosophical evidential arguments in order to preach the gospel. You just got to be able to tell them that Jesus loved them and died for them and rose again. And he's coming to judge and they need to repent and put their faith and life in him. You've got to tell them the gospel. Because it's by hearing the word of God that faith comes. You'll find it in Romans chapter 10. But it's not just hearing the word of God. There's another element to evangelism that's really important. That's called regeneration. For lots of people hear the gospel, but it's those whom by the Spirit of God are born again who will respond in faith. For evangelism is a spiritual activity. That's not to say irrational. Faith is not irrational. Your faith in your chair at the moment is very rational. It's a reasonable thing to put trust in those chairs. They're good, solid, steady chairs. We haven't had one of them collapse yet. They've only had them for a couple of years, a year or so, but none of them have given way under the weight of any person. So it's completely rational, your trust in the chair. And so believing in the Lord Jesus can be rational, but it doesn't come out of rationality. It comes out of hearing and being regenerated. The Spirit of God moves us. The last little diagram I've got here is the danger about apologetics. You see, the gospel is just a declaration. It's the circle there. The gospel says the gospel's true. It's gospel truth that the gospel is true. You say, well, that's totally circular. I mean, if I don't believe it, how do I ever get onto that circle? And the answer is through tangents. And the tangents are the evidences and the presuppositions and the arguments and the discussions and the explanations. But remember, every tangent on is also a tangent off. Because in the end, you believe the gospel because the Holy Spirit has persuaded you of its truth, not because of a clever argument. For a clever argument that can get you on is also a clever argument that can get you off. And a lot of apologetics and books on apologetics, there's hardly any books on Categoria because I haven't written it yet. The books on apologetics are often ways in which people have actually given up the faith because they've altered it, they've changed it to fit in with the world. In the days of Augustine, in the 4th century, Platonism was the rage. So Augustine reinvented Christianity to fit in with the Platonic world. As a result, he distorted Christianity. In the days of Thomas Aquinas, Aristotelianism was the rage. And so Thomas Aquinas reinvented Christianity to fit into Aristotelian categories of thought. And as a result, distorted Christianity. Modernists have done the same. Postmodernists do the same. You've just got to tell the old story as it is truly is. Be ready to defend, ready to attack, but understand defending and attacking is not the same as telling the story. And don't compromise the story in order to attack and defend better. Because in the end, it's a spiritual thing, the belief, the faith that comes to you.